We're going to start out in Romans chapter 1. Really, I woke up really, really early this morning, and I just thought, I can't wait to do this. You know, I don't know if anybody ever played sports before, but game day, if you had to wait a long time to the game, that used to drive me crazy. You know, night games or whatever. Sunday morning, I get up really early, and I can't wait. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Paul spoke of salvation in verses 16 and 17, well-known verses. And if we think about it, what are we saved from? What are we saved from? Well, first of all, and most of all, we're saved from the wrath of God, which we righteously deserve, don't we? We do. We deserve. But let's read verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Pray. Father, we pray this morning that there's no foolishness in us at all. We may be saved, we may be born again, but Lord, are there instances or moments or seconds where we're foolish, where we don't put you on the throne, or we don't believe, or we doubt, or whatever it might be? Lord, we don't want to be foolish. And Lord, we know that you have put within each one of us and every man on this planet and woman and child the desire, the knowledge, Lord, that you really truly do exist. May we not suppress that in any way. And Father, I pray today you'd open our eyes. You would, Lord, give us more light. And Lord, I pray that our heart's desire is to respond to the light that you give us, and continue to keep on doing that all through our walk for the rest of our life. Bless us today. May we be all ears. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Father, please. We want all we can from your precious word. So bless it, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this part of the letter here, if you notice, Paul goes from proclaiming the good news. He goes from proclaiming the gospel, which he loves to do, to demonstrating the absolute, you know, necessity. He goes from that, demonstrating the absolute necessity of the good news of salvation and being delivered from God's righteous wrath, from one to the other. The good news of salvation, and then he goes to being delivered from the wrath, if I wasn't clear on that. That's what he desires. You know, it's a necessity to be delivered from God's wrath. And the idea of salvation, it should be the greatest thing you can absolutely think of. The day it really dawned on you what the Lord has done, and it's free, and you can receive it. All you need to do is ask. But you know what, too? Like he's saying, he goes from proclaiming that good news to the point of being delivered from the wrath. Do you ever think of that? Who would want to be in the way of God as God proclaims his wrath or God pours out his wrath? We don't have to deal with that. The wrath of God is not revealed in the gospel, but in the facts of human experience, as we're going to see here. We see why the human race is guilty before God, and it deserves wrath. But for the born-again believer, we know, Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, when he does pour out his wrath, we're not going to be around. We won't be here for that. And I like that. But for those who aren't saved, think of the demonstrations of mankind's ungodliness and unrighteousness here. Ungodliness refers to man's offenses against God. Ungodliness. And unrighteousness refers to the sins of man against man. So let's think of it that way. Who, verse 18, suppressed the truth in unrighteousness? Mankind sure does suppress God, don't they? Suppress the truth of God. Look at every truth revealed to man by God has been fought against. It's been disregarded. It has been deliberately obscured. It has. You know, my son and I were talking in the truck the other day, and he was talking about the persecution upon Christians versus how you can talk about every other religion, and you better back off, man. Don't say anything about them. But you can say all you want about Christians and all you want about Jesus. If you caught Ken Ham this week, Ken Ham said that Richard Dawkins, the premier atheist on this planet today, a lot of you know of him, has proclaimed God to be everything. He's thrown every word at God he can think of. He's a murderer. He's this, he's that, he's a genocidal God, he's this and everything. And the point being that one little girl said one thing about Allah, and she's getting massacred. She anti-Allah, and she's, yes, okay. His big point was that she's getting raked over the coals for putting down Allah. But here's Richard Dawkins in every publication, and every time he speaks, everywhere he goes, he puts down God, he puts down Jesus with everything that he does, and nobody says anything about that. But the point being that mankind has done this forever, and I said to Joe, I said, that's just proof that we're on the right track. Everything else is okay except Jesus. And we look around the world and we know what Satan is doing. He's coming against Jesus. But anyways, before I get really off track here, all of it, everything revealed to man by God, it's been obscured, it's been disregarded, it's been fought against. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. Verse 19, everything that God needs to show to us, he has. He really has. Verse 20 says, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So God has shown all of us a good glimpse of his eternal power and his divine nature through creation. We spoke of this on Wednesday night, too. Just for one thing, creation. If we really pull apart creation, everything in it, us, for example, the things, if you look at us biologically, you can't deny that there has to be a creator. Like I said on Wednesday night, I've got books in my office on scientists, biologists, astronomers, physicists who claim that their field backed them into a corner and they had to come out of the corner with the knowledge they had, knowing there has to be a God, there's no other way. So they got saved being in their field because their field showed them that there could only be a creator who could do all this. So anyways, here again, the things that are made. He says, by the things that are made, he has given us general revelation that's obvious in both creation and within the mind, too, and within the heart of man. Now, notice, clearly seen, verse 20, the universal character of this revelation and the clarity of it leave us with no excuse, without excuse for rejecting it. You know, and that's what people have today. It's nothing but excuses. It is. They don't want to be accountable to God. So they're going to come up with an excuse to not be accountable to God. So here, they can't excuse their lack of belief. There's no reason. You know, they can't accuse God of hiding himself. They can't do that. And they only do that because so that they can excuse their lack of belief or their immorality. Again, you know, people will go through great lengths to become unaccountable to God. They'll make things up and everything. They're out without excuse. God will tell them one day, I never knew you. Isn't that the scariest thing you ever heard? Matthew chapter 7, he will tell them, I never knew you. That scares me. I mean, not me myself, but he's not going to tell me that, but he's going to tell people that. And when I think of that, it gets, you know, you get sad. And people didn't glorify God. They transformed their conception of him into forms and images that are more comfortable than their dark, corrupt, or to their dark, corrupt hearts. Wednesday night, we looked at Proverbs 20, verse 27. And I like this verse. I thought about it a real lot on Wednesday and prior to that. But Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inward parts of his belly. You think about that. Romans 1, we read that no man has an excuse to think that he doesn't need a Savior because the candle of conscience searches every man, and every man knows that he's a sinner. They know. Working with ladies in Canada, we had a ministry, and one of the ladies had had an abortion in her life, which is totally forgiven by the Lord, anybody. She had had an abortion. She wanted to minister to women who have had abortions. And she made me realize that every woman on this planet knows that abortion is murder, whether they choose it or not, whether they say they're pro-life or whether they say they're not. They know deep down inside, deep way, way down inside, that that's a murder. They know. But they'll take every excuse the world can come up with and everything. They'll cover it over like an oyster covers a piece of sand and it's inside of it. That's what a pearl is. A pearl is a covering over a piece of dirt or a piece of sand within the shell of that oyster. Deep down inside, she knows. She just suppresses it. They know. And deep down inside the heart of every man, they know that God exists. They know. I believe that. I totally believe that. In Romans 1, again, there's no excuse that man doesn't think he needs a Savior because the candle of conscience searches every man, and every man knows that he's a sinner. So our Wednesday question was, are the heathen who've never heard the gospel, are they saved? Are they lost is a better question. And Paul shows that they are, but not because of the knowledge that they don't have. You know, because people go, what about that pygmy? What about that guy way down in the Amazon? It's not because of the knowledge they don't have, but because of the light which they do have, but they refuse it. That guy down in the Amazon who seems untouchable and unreachable, God's given him some light. Creation, life, existence, family, things before him that he's, who are you? Why am I here? Who created? I want to know you. That's responding to that light that he's been given. And if he does that, he's going to get more light. And then if he responds to that, he gets more light. You too. So that guy is not left out there all alone, never knowing or understanding. He's been given some light. He has to respond to the light, whoever that is. Heathen, I mean, but the question is, do they refuse? The question is for anybody. You've been given light. Do you refuse the light? So again, it's not because of knowledge they don't have, because light that they do have, but they refuse it. So the things which can be known of God in creation have been revealed to them. God hasn't left anybody without revelation of himself. And John said that in Jesus, Jesus is life. And the life is the light of men. So if that guy deep down in the Amazon responds to the light that he's been given, as small as that is, he wants to know why he's on this planet. He wants to know, who made me? Who's behind this? See, they know. Even the most primitive guy, there's got to be a creator. Somebody put me here. That guy in the Amazon isn't going to come up with the idea of evolution, for sure. So he needs to respond to that. And I mean, maybe he looks out at the stars at night. Did you ever do that? Wow. But if he responds to the light, he'll receive more light. And again, us too. I find fascinating in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It says, God has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, the correct translation of the second half of this verse is, beginning with the word also, that eternity he has placed in their heart. Do you understand that? He's placed eternity in every man's heart. The idea of eternity in every man's heart, without which man could not find out the work which God hath made from the commencement to the end. In other words, God has deeply rooted the idea of eternity in every single human heart. So you know deep down inside. Maybe you were raised in a home where they covered it over and they ignored it, or they blasted you with some other philosophy or whatever it was. I don't know. But I love this verse. He's placed in their heart. God has deeply rooted the idea of eternity in every human heart. He's placed eternity in our hearts. And if we're not foolish, we see that everything about God refers to an endless duration too. See, it's funny, like, to think of this. You mean that guy over there, he has eternity in his heart too? Yeah. And maybe he's denying it. Maybe he's never responded to any of the light that he's ever been given, but yes, yes. So people may suppress the concept of eternity and God, but it's there. It's in their heart. Only in eternity will man be able to discover what God has designed by the various work that he's done. Now, notice that according to the text in Romans 1, knowledge. You notice this? This is so important. Knowledge is no good if it doesn't lead to belief. You can know the whole Bible inside and out. I know guys who have memorized the entire Bible, which blows me away. I don't know how you do that. But knowledge is no good if it doesn't lead to belief, if it doesn't lead to faith. We read that they knew God, but it's no good to them to know God because they glorified him not as God. So we can know God's word. Listen, we can know God's word. You know, I read an article the other day. The Trinity for a lot of evangelicals is the Father, the Son, and the Word. We forget about the Holy Spirit, but we can't forget about the Holy Spirit. But again, this knowledge of the word, we can know it. We can know it inside and out. But it's no good. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what we know unless it leads us to glorify the true and living God and to thank him for it too. Well, so we need to be born again. You need to become a new creation. You need to become a new creature in Christ. But man just can't seem, you notice this? Just can't seem to resist the temptation to create God in his image, his own image, his own thinking, his own whatever, philosophy, ideas, whatever it might be, to create God in his own corrupt image or even in an image that's beneath us. Some animal, some philosophy, some thing, ideas, whatever it might be. And the huge tragedy in this is that people become like the God they serve. They become like the God they serve. If your God is hostile and angry and wants to eliminate all the infidels, you get that way. If your God is merciful and kind and loving and gentle and lowly and humble, we should become like that. You should become like the God you serve. It's absolutely essential that we constantly compare our own conception of God against what the Word of God says. Who is God really? You need to be into the Word to know who God really is, because there's a lot of people out there, they'll tell me they know Jesus. And I'll say, which one? Because Paul tells us there are many of them. Maybe your God is one of the gods, or your Jesus is one of the Jesus of the cults, or one of the big denominations. There's a big denomination out there. I don't believe their Jesus is ours, not at all. Paul told us there are other Jesus that others have. We can be guilty of worshiping a self-made God. Like I said before, I've known people who said, well, me and God got a thing going. I went, well, what's your God like? And they explain it, and I sounds like you. You've sculpted him the way you want him. I mean, he's cool. He likes pot. He does this. He's, you know. What? Where do you get this from, you know? So we can be guilty of worshiping a self-made God. Image in verse 23 is the ancient word icon, where we get the word icon from. And our word icon is very dangerous. It's very dangerous to change the glory of the incorruptible God into an icon or an econ, however you want to say it, which means an image of our own choosing. Nor were they, these men, thankful, Paul says, verse 21. Man's simple ingratitude. You ever think about this against God? Isn't it shocking how ungrateful man is to God? It's shocking when you think about it. When we say that a man is not thankful to God, that's about the worst thing that we could say about him. Now, we could say lots of other things and throw in some dirty words and all that, but if you think about it, the worst thing you can say is that he's not thankful to God, because that means he doesn't even know God. That's the worst thing we could say about him. And of course, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, there are some guys out there that are so intelligent. Their IQ blows us off the map. What they know and what they can do and write and everything else, but they don't know the Lord. Boy, professing to be wise, they became fools. So the rejection of God's general revelation sure hasn't made anybody smarter or better. Instead, it makes mankind futile in their thoughts. It makes people's foolish hearts dark, and they become fools. And once a man rejects the truth of God in Jesus, he'll fall for anything foolish. He'll fall for any other idea, and even trust worse systems and far lamer ideas and things, worse things than what he rejects from God. So this futility in thinking of darkening the heart and foolishness has to be seen as just one example of God's righteous wrath against those that have rejected his revelation. Think about this. So then part of God's judgment against mankind is to let us suffer the damage our own sinful course takes us on. You think about that. That it leads to, that our own sinful course leads to allow us to just go ahead and let the damage happen. God could say, all right, then have it your own way. All right, then you don't want me to protect you. I'll back off. You do it your way. Listen, I paid the way. I paid the price for your salvation. I went to the cross. But you want to do it? Go ahead. You do it. You try it. You pay for your own sins. God will do that. Do it your own way. He'll tell us that. I think that's part of the wrath, just letting us have our own way. Three times in Proverbs, we're told that our own way leads to death. Three times. Man has a way, but it leads to death. His own way. Man wants his own way. Well, let's turn to Psalm 14 before I just keep on talking away. Psalm 14, it's to the chief musician, which I've been saying right along, that means it's for public worship, probably. But you know what I found out, too? The chief musician, many of the Bible commentators think, is God himself. It's written to God, God himself. The chief musician, the one in charge of it all. It's the Psalm of David again. Verse 1, right off, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool. In the original text, the phrase, there is written in italics. So this means that this verse originally read, the fool said in his heart, no God, is what it really says. And that's the whole issue. The person who claims to be an atheist, the person who claims to be an agnostic, they do so not because of intellectual struggle, but because of rebellion. That's what it is. He does not want God to rule over him. You know people like that? They just hate authority. When I was younger, I hated authority. I mean, you just don't want God to rule over you, so you'll come up with anything else. They don't want God to rule over him or her. They say, no God, or no God, depending on how you want to look at it. So they come up with foolish theories to rid themselves of their accountability to God. In Romans 1:22-25, it said that those who profess themselves to be wise have suppressed the truth. In other words, they know the truth, but willingly they exchanged it for a lie. The fool's belief that there is no God is commonly founded on the desire to lead a wicked life. I want to do what I want to do. And that usually means a wicked life, doesn't it? I'm putting myself on the throne. I'm going to have my way. So you become your own God, and you're not accountable to anybody but yourself. So wickedness is about to come. So it's founded on a desire to lead a wicked life, or it's embraced by those who, in fact, live such lives with a desire to sustain themselves in their own depravity and to avoid the fear of future retribution. They're going to come up with another way. They are corrupt, he continues to say. They have done abominable works. Abominable works are things that God hates. There is none that doeth good. You ever have somebody say, don't you think grandma's in heaven? I had this question thrown at me. Don't you think grandma's in heaven? And you know what? It was like I threw a grenade on my mother's porch. I said, I don't know. What? No, because everybody thought she was going to be the next pope. She's so holy and nice and good. And I said, you need to receive Jesus Christ. You can't be good enough to get to heaven, because everybody was like, she was so good. You know, that's good. I don't know. That's all I said. But this says there is none good, none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. All are lost apart from a relationship with the true and living God. All. Now, when we see what God says about all of humanity, actually, it should cause us to deal with each other realistically. We're all in the same boat. You can't look at anybody else and say, I'm better than you. You're a sinner too. You can't. But we do that, even in church. So this should cause us to deal with each other on a real level, really. In other words, does it make us see our own need of salvation? Does it help us to relate to other people with compassion? You're down on that person and you just, you know, do you ever sit and think about yourself? What do they think of you? Or, you know, what does the Lord see? And this should cause us to really deal with ourselves differently. Does it help us to relate to people with compassion? Because the pressure's off when we realize what God says about all mankind. None of them seek him and all are bad. There's not a good apple in the whole bunch without the Lord. You see, that's the factor. Without the Lord, you're no good. Neither am I. The pressure's off when we realize what God says about all of us. Realizing that we're lost frees us from judging or analyzing, I should say, and it allows all of us instead to embrace people, to love people. Hey, we're all in this together. We're all the same. I'm a sinner too. I shared Wednesday night that Joyce Myers now says, I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm like, what? And John tells us, if you say that, you're a liar. I don't want to get into that, but anyway. So again here, verse 3 continued, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's pretty clear. Everybody understands that, right? In Romans 3, Paul quotes this verse, there isn't a single good one in the whole bunch. I mean, you can't be good enough to get to heaven. You need Jesus Christ. But God so loved us that even when we were sinners, he sent his son Jesus to die in our place, that we might be washed in his blood and robed in his righteousness. We need to be born again. That's what being born again is. Amazing. It's amazing love. It's amazing grace. But the Bible says that none seek after God. No, not one. So every believer is chosen solely by grace, completely because of God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. We need to choose him, though. And I say this about predestination and election and everything else. Choose to be chosen. It's that simple. And Scripture supports that. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat up bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. When the Lord takes the part of the innocent, the unrighteous are going to absolutely be terrified. Think of that one day when you're thinking, when, Lord, or how long, O Lord? Remember last week? How long, O Lord? He will. They're going to be terrified. They had always mocked the poor for their simple faith. But now they will see that the God they denied is the refuge for his own. The refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. So those who prey on God's people and deny the existence of the Lord, those who go their way purposefully saying, there is no God, they'll have their day. But there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will truly rule out of Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. And at that time, the arrogant man, the proud man, the rejecting man, all of them will be put in their place. And things will finally be made right. Everybody knows what happened yesterday. There was a guy who went into a synagogue and just started shooting people. Jewish people. I love Jewish people. And then you see the headlines and you see the articles and you hear the newscasters all say, anti-Semitism, anti-Semitism, anti-Semitism. You know, that's too nice of a word. It's this word we came up with somewhere along the line that whitewashes what this is. This is Jew hate is what it is. It's from the pit. God has made so many promises in his covenant to the Jewish people, yet to be fulfilled. He loves those people. This is totally satanic. I'm thinking of this, thinking the world looking at Jewish people and everything. Jesus was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. He promised this covenant through Israel to us. He's coming back to rescue them and us. I could go on and on with this, but what a great and glorious day it will be when he's ruling and reigning from Jerusalem and his people see him as total refuge, and his enemies, actually, they're destroyed. They're destroyed. Believe it or not, there will be a day where when we see his enemies destroyed, we'll rejoice in that because his will be being done. Psalm 15 is another psalm of David, and the situation here deals with the time that David brought the Ark of the Covenant back, if you remember. It had been in Kiriath Yearim, and at that time, the Ark had been captured by the Philistines. They took it, and they put it in their temple to Dagon, their god, the fish god. This big statue is in the temple and everything, and they put the Ark in there, and every day, they found the statue on its face. Until the last day, they found it all busted to pieces. Other things started to happen, and they thought, we got to get rid of this Ark, man. This is a lot of things started going bad. Eventually, the Ark made its way back to Israel, and it was kept at Kiriath Yearim for a season until David brought it back to his capital city, Jerusalem. So verse 1, it says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Good question, isn't it? As the Ark's being transferred, David asks the Lord. He says, Lord, who can come into your presence? And I like that question because he had seen a man die who had physically touched the Ark. And the man died. So David was angry. He was frustrated. He was confused. And then he was scared. Whoa. And he asked, who can come into your presence? He's seen this guy die. He touched it wrongly. And David got mad, confused, scared. And the Ark was where God had manifested his presence to man. And so, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Pretty clear. That's who. So the Hebrew word translated taketh up literally means receive. So in other words, a righteous man doesn't listen to gossip. And if he's a partaker of listening, think of it, he gives his ear to gossip, then I'm just as guilty as the one speaking it. Verse 4 adds, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Plus, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So the righteous man or woman honors those who are in awe of God, fellow believers. Those in awe of God, and they give their word, they're people of integrity, they're others-minded, exactly what Jesus taught, others-minded. He goes on and he says, and he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. So in this short psalm, David kind of boils down all 613 Old Testament commandments. And there were 613 of them. You guys know them all, right? He boils them all down to a list of about 11. Well, later on, Micah the prophet, he comes along and he writes that he brings it down to just 3. Do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Micah 6:8. So down to 3. But when Jesus comes back, he'll make it even simpler yet. Because if you remember, when he was asked which is the greatest commandment, he said in Matthew 22:37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he whittles it down. He boils it all down to one, though, love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might or strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love. One word he brings it down to. One word. Love God above you in heaven. Love all those who are down here amongst you. It forms a cross, doesn't it? It does. Love the people. It forms the shape of a cross upon which hang all the law and the prophets. In Psalm 16, mikdam of David, and mikdam means golden and or hidden. And I believe that both meanings can be applied here because hidden in this psalm really is a gold mine of meaning because it concerns something much bigger than David's own situation. Applying the psalm to Jesus, Peter quotes, if you remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted verses 8 through 11 in his sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Paul also applied a verse in this passage, verse 10, to Jesus as well as prophecy of his resurrection in Acts 13:35. But you know what? This seems to me to be coming from the Garden of Gethsemane, if you will. I believe that the setting of this psalm could be in the Garden of Gethsemane because I believe it tells us what the Lord was thinking the night before he was crucified. What was going through his mind? And many other commentators think this as well. What was going through his mind? Verse 1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." So Luke tells us, if you remember, not that long ago, the night before his crucifixion, before Jesus was to be crucified, he prayed so passionately that the capillaries, mainly in his face and his head, burst. He was bleeding out sweat. Hematidrosis, they just burst. He was under such stress. They burst open. Luke 22:44. He says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Now, "my goodness extendeth not to thee" literally means my goodness is nothing apart from you. For us, that is so true. Our goodness is nothing apart from the Lord. And even we could see David seeing that, but we could see Jesus saying that too, because he and the Father are one. But again, nothing apart from you. Amen to that. But in the garden when Jesus prayed, he repeated his statement from John chapter 5, verse 30, that he could do of his own self nothing. That of my own self I can do nothing. So, because he and the Father are one, they can't be separated. "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips." So in huge contrast to the true worshipers of God, we know, are the people who worship another God, some other God. You know, idolatry inevitably brings a lot of sorrow into the life of the idolater. You ever notice that guy who's trying to push his cult on you or his other beliefs on you, that there's not any joy there? That's great. I respect what you're saying, but can I share the Lord with you? Because you don't seem to have any joy. You're so adamant about driving this down my throat. Your veins are sticking out in your head, you know? And, I mean, again, sorrow into the life of the idolater. And again, one of the greatest judgments on idolaters is that they become like the thing they worship. You can watch that. You can see that. They do. The Lord totally rejects any fellowship with their drink offerings of blood. I mean, we could see that. Blood. You know, and we might think of those that are primitive, but we might also think of those who somehow believe that maybe during communion, that's all changed into the Lord's blood. It is? Where's that from? I mean, I think of these things too, but he will in fact not even mention their names in any way that might suggest tolerance toward them or toward their heathen rites. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would pray in Luke 22:42, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup of suffering which is about to come my way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He's not trying to get out of it. He knew he came to fulfill the Father's will. He knew he came to save us. He's not trying to get out of it. He's not. But you know what? I believe he's doing this for us, but he's also doing this for us to teach us that we need to submit to the Father's will. Your will be done. See, he's the perfect example. He's a perfect role model. He's saying, "Your will be done. Regardless of what I might think or do or whatever, I want your will to be done." And he knew he was going to go through with it. He wasn't trying to get out of it. And more than the pain, what would cause our Lord to be filled with so much anguish that he bled from his face was the knowledge that for a time he was going to be out of fellowship with the Father. That caused him so much anguish. He's going to be out of fellowship with the Father. That had never happened before. You know, he's going to become all the sin of the world, and that's going to crush him. But out of fellowship with his Father. So I couldn't help thinking, what causes fear and anxiety and anguish in us? Is it the fear that we're going to become out of touch with the Father? Do you see this, though? Jesus is so under stress because he's going to lose that fellowship for a time with the Father. We do that when we sin. Do we get like this? Do we stress at all? I mean, what do we get like? Is there anxiety and fear and anguish in us when we think that we become out of touch with the Father? You see, because I hope that becomes our greatest concern, to become out of touch with him, to get out of fellowship with him. How do you restore that? Repent. You repent. And again, I look at the parable of the son, the prodigal son, as he comes back. The Father's out there waiting. The Father knew that he was going to come back. The Father's looking for him. That's our Father. He's waiting. He's looking. He wants you to come back. He's expecting you to turn around and come back now. I hope that becomes our greatest concern. Anyway, the lines are fallen. Verse 6, unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Do you know what Jesus' goodly heritage is? It's us. It's us. We are his inheritance. You know, I sometimes pray, thank you, Lord, for giving us Jesus. But Lord, thank you for giving us as a present to Jesus, too. We're his heritage. We're his inheritance. We are his treasure. He loves us. If I could just grab somebody and just hug them, he loves you this much. You know, I just want to put hands on people sometimes, and he loves you. We're his treasure. Have you ever considered this? Because sometimes, no offense now, all right, I think that looking at us, I'm glad he doesn't think of us as some kind of booby prize. But he doesn't. The Lord doesn't. Hebrews 12:2 says, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross with joy. Us. Us. What joy? Us. So the Lord looks at us and he sees a goodly heritage. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. And I like this because David sought the Lord. And you could do this. You don't have to go to your buddy, your friend, your pastor, your lawyer, your doctor, whatever. You can get counsel from the Lord. We all know that, right? We can get in his presence. We can seek him in the word. We know that. David did that. He's given me counsel because I sought him for counsel. I needed guidance. I was lost. I need you, Lord. I get up every morning and I ask you, guide me. David did that. He says, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And at night, he would wake up and pray. Lord, is that you? I do that a lot. I wake up all the time in the middle of the night, 3, 4, and for a minute, I'll be laying there going, Lord? And you're kind of going, because you want to go back to sleep sometimes. No, if he wants to talk, I think it's great. Because you know what he'll do? He'll give you counsel for the next day. He'll tell you something about the next day that's coming up that you were prepared for. And you're like, wow, you did it again. You sure? David was like, he says, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And you know, when Jesus seemed to pray a lot in the night season, he did. As we see in Matthew 14:23 or Luke 6:12, they both show us that. But when you wake up in the middle of the night, try using it as an opportunity to let the Lord instruct you. You know, I know how the flesh is. Trust me. You want to roll over and say, not now, Lord. But maybe he wants to talk to you. Check it out. In the middle of the night, try using it as an opportunity to be instructed by him and to hear from him. Verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Can we say that? Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. You know, as Jesus prayed, he knew the Father was as close as his right hand. That close. How about us? How close do you feel the Lord is? If he feels real far away, whose fault do you think that is? Ours. It is. He says, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand, and I won't be moved by that. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth. And that was David, Jesus, that should be us. It says, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You know, basically, Jesus prayed, as I drink this cup, the cross, going to the cross, I know you won't leave me in the grave. And again, we know that. We know the Lord isn't going to be left in the grave or left in hell or anything like that. You know what he's doing? He's teaching us. He's showing us. Neither are you going to be. Our Father isn't like that. As I do the Father's will, I am going to be blessed. He's not going to turn around and nail me because he's in a bad mood or anything like that. As I drink this cup, I know you won't leave me in the grave. And that, of course, or this, points to the resurrection. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Listen, the path of life is something to be enjoyed by the believer now. Now. If you're one of those believers that you came to the Lord and now you're all, well, I'm not having fun anymore because I'm walking with the Lord, man, and, you know, I'm not allowed to do, I can't have fun anymore. That's a bunch of baloney. This is the most exciting, fun life there is. And maybe you don't know him like you should. It's something to be enjoyed by the believer now and in eternity. And God gives us eternal life to enjoy as a present gift right now, and it extends on into eternity. You should be, just the idea that you're going to heaven should just blow your mind away. Every day, wake up and go, I know I'm going to heaven regardless of what happens today. And maybe I'll go to heaven today. You know, I don't know, but he says, he continues, in thy presence is fullness of joy. I used to think about this. It uses at funerals and everything like that. But all the time realizing that this was a joy that David could experience now, but ultimately receive when in the more immediate presence of the Lord. But have you ever gotten in his presence? It's just you and him. It's morning. It's quiet. You got your eyes closed. You got the coffee right here. You have your Bible. And you're talking to the Lord. And it's all joy. And peace. It's awesome. You're talking with your Father. You're in the presence of the one who loves you more than anyone else. How can it not be joy? It is joy. David knew this joy. He could experience it then, right now in his life. He's experiencing it now. We will experience it in the immediate presence of God, of course. He says, because at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Wow. You know, when somebody passes on, you know, this was a very interesting week. I think everything that could happen happened this week. Ellie's dad went to be with Jesus, and I thought a lot about him. Wendell, really cool guy. This guy was a veteran. He was a hero, really. Medals and good guy. You know, and I'm thinking of him. I think of the people that have gone on, standing in the presence of Jesus. You know, could you ever picture that? What that must be like? They know right now what it's like. I'm sort of jealous. But true pleasures forevermore are found at the right hand of God, not in separation from him, of course. If verse 10 speaks of the resurrection, then think of verse 11 as speaking of the ascension, speaking of Jesus' glorious return to the fullness of joy, to pleasures forevermore, his return to heaven. Think of what they felt when he returned to heaven. You know, the angels and all that were up there. But the conclusion of this psalm is especially wonderful when we consider how it started, how it began. The refugee of verse 1, he finds himself as an heir. Actually, he's co-heir with Christ, like us. And his inheritance is beyond all imagining and all exploring. If you get any time today, think of what's in store for you when you go the minute you see Jesus. Are you going to fall down? Are you going to hug them? Then you'll see other people that have gone on before us. But to be in his presence, to be there, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. I mean, think about it. He realizes he finds himself an heir. His inheritance is beyond all imagining and all exploring. We're not promised a problem-free life, are we? We're not. It's a life that will be challenged. It's a life that's going to be attacked on many levels. It's going to. It's temporary, though. If we commit our lives to God, it will be a life enjoyed. Listen, I mean this. But I don't want to give up. You know, look at, if the Lord says give that up and let it go and say goodbye to it, do it. You'll experience more joy. Whatever was removed, think of it as a hole that he's going to fill with more of himself. You will find more joy. Get rid of it. Do what he says. whatever. If we commit our lives to God, it will be a life enjoyed. It will be secure. It will be more secure. And it should be happy, even now. Even now. Listen, you guys, I know I do this too. I've told you many times that my wife says, tell your face that you're happy if you're happy. Because my face doesn't look happy. You know, if you're happy, tell your face because you look. I walk around like a lot. I know I do. But I'll tell you what. Walk around in the joy of Jesus. Walk around with that joy on your face. People will ask you, what are you so happy about? Then you get to tell them. Then you get to tell them. We commit our lives to God, it'll be a life enjoyed. It'll be a secure life. We should be happy, and it will be blessed. It will be a blessed life, even now. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning and for your word. And Lord, bless these folks today. May they have a great day. May they have a wonderful day. May they enjoy knowing you. May it be a day filled with that joy of knowing their eternal security. I pray we would meditate on the things we've heard this morning and we would go forward with that in mind. And Lord, I pray that we're not fools in any regard for even the briefest time, putting ourselves on the throne or doubting or unbelieving in any way. Father, teach us, straighten us out. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the perfect example, the perfect role model. We get to follow you. So I pray that, Father, you bless us, you fill us with the Holy Spirit, even now as we're leaving. And you bless everybody with protection as they drive home. And you keep all the deer off the road, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.